Sunday night of this week, I spoke at the Glen. They were starting their second collegiate conference. Had about 150 out. And Warren Myers, who was our regional director in the Midwest, introduced me. And he said that Rod has penetrating insight. And tonight I've discovered that I have fresh, new, stimulating insight. Well, I want you to know that I'm really encouraged by that. And it reminds me of the story about the man who was introduced, and the man who introduced him told this long, long tale about how capable and how great and how tremendous this man's accomplishments had been. And so when this man stood up to the podium to address the audience, he said to the audience, he said, "You know, I just wish that my parents could have been here tonight." Now, wait a minute, that isn't the punchline. He said, "My father would have been so proud, and my mother, she would have believed it." Well, you know, when I gave my heart to Christ many years ago, I was so introverted that I couldn't even lead in silent prayer. And then sometime later, I met a man who really helped me. He was a psychiatrist. And he said to me, "You don't have an inferiority complex. You are inferior." And when you recognize the truth like that, it helps you just to live with yourself, you know? And I thought tonight I would start out by sharing my personal testimony. And this perhaps would give us a chance to get a little better acquainted and perhaps establish rapport and all the things that you want to establish with an audience. Insecurity and inferiority were very definitely a part of my life. They say that men and women or children who are raised by foster parents, when they grow up to be an adult, they have insecurities and inferiorities. They're less secure than they otherwise would have been. And perhaps this contributed to my problem. But I was very insecure. I know back in my grade school days, there wasn't a self-conscious hair on my head. I was the teacher's pet. I was this and that and the other thing. By the time I graduated from high school, I was so self-conscious and miserable that I could not walk down the hallway or the street without feeling this oppressive self-consciousness. And I'm sure that as I think back over my life, this was the thing that contributed toward my drinking. And this was a significant factor in my becoming a Christian, because by the time I was a quarter of a century old, I had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. And this stage is characterized primarily by periods of mental blackout. At this time, I was living in Los Angeles. I had a half interest in a small business in downtown Los Angeles, had a car, had my own apartment. I had everything that we normally think a young man needs to be happy and to be satisfied. And I remember the first time this experience happened. In fact, I was on Hollywood Boulevard at a particular nightclub that night. And the next morning when I awoke in my apartment, I began to recall mentally what I had done the night before, who I'd been with. I reached a certain point about 10 o'clock in the evening, and from then on, everything was blank. I couldn't remember who I had been with, where I had gone, how I had come home, how I had gotten home, when I came home. It was totally blank. And when I rushed over to the window and looked out of the window, down on the street was my car, parked where I always parked it, but no mental recollection of having done so. And this was one of several things that alerted me to the fact that my life was in a mess. And I became concerned about the manner in which I was living. And it was my practice in those days to begin the day with a drink, a special brew that I kept in the icebox. It was wine mixed with 7-Up or ginger ale, about 50-50. And if you've ever had this, you know it just goes down like a bottle of 7-Up or pop. It goes down very easily, and you can drink a large quantity, and it sort of eases you off the runway for the day. And then progressively, your drinks become stronger during the day until the evening time you head out for your habitat. And this is 30 or 31 nights out of the month. Well, when I faced this problem, I realized that help for me probably lay in the direction of the Lord. Not AAA, but in the direction of the Lord. And the reason for this was that as a youngster, I had attended a church that some of you may be familiar with, the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. But by the time I was in my early teens, I had decided that I had experienced all there was to Christianity. I had memorized my catechism. I had been given a Bible with my name on it to prove that I could quote these verses. I had been made a member of the church. All the people who knew me in Seattle and that I grew up with would have said, yes, he's a fine Christian lad. And to the best of my knowledge, that's what I was. And so in my extremity, with a real sense of appreciation for the Lord and for the Scriptures, I thought, well, this is where I can get help. And then I thought, no, I've experienced all there is, and there's no help here. But you know, the Lord, in His grace and in His wonderful timing, He brought across my path during those days a person who I had known for many, many years. This was my sister, and she had given up a position in Washington, D.C. to come to Los Angeles to attend a Bible school to prepare her life for missionary service. She's now with the Wycliffe Bible Translators in Ecuador. I was ashamed of her and what she had done, and I didn't let her talk to me about Christ. But every time I was in her presence, I recognized that there was something different about her. There was a new dimension in her life. There was an undefinable something that was there, I knew, because of her relationship to God. And so my closed mind began to open. And I began to realize that perhaps there was something to Christianity that I had not experienced, and that this could be the answer for me. And so in my pursuit of Christian things, I began attending dances at the Fifield Church on 3rd Avenue. You know, I thought that was a real step of progress, to dance in a church. But the fact is that in my mind, I knew the difference between a liberal church and an evangelical church. And when my problem became serious enough, and when I was under enough conviction, then I knew what kind of church to go to. And I was under conviction. I was so miserable. And I remember one time I thought, well, the way to Christianity is really to clean up your life and then believe in Christ, and with the combination of these two elements, you can be a Christian. This was me talking to myself. So So one night I went to bed relatively early and relatively sober, and that night I awoke, and I was terrified. I was petrified with fear. And my body was covered with perspiration, and my heart was pounding so hard it seemed like it shook the entire apartment building. And my thought process went like this. Now, don't move your hand or your foot, because if you do, and you don't feel the sheet, then you'll realize that you've passed out into eternity without God. And I was terrified by this. Gradually, my eyes became accustomed to the light in the room, and I realized that I was still in bed. And then about a week later, I tried the same thing again. I went to bed early and relatively sober. And that night, I had the identical experience. And I came to the obvious conclusion that I could never do this again. I could never go to bed sober again, because this experience was just too terrifying. So you can see that I was brought to a dead end. I was brought to the end of my rope. I had reached my personal extremity. And I realized that I could no longer resolve my problem. And it was then that I selected an evangelical church in Los Angeles. And on a Sunday night, I went to that church intending to go forward when they said, "Those who want to be Christians, come forward," which I did. They did, I did. They said, "Come forward," I went forward. Someone shook my hand and they said, "This is a wonderful decision you've made. Congratulations." Well, I thought so too. And as I walked out the front door of the church, the thoughts that went through my mind were these. Well, now I have done what I was supposed to do. My problems must be resolved. But you know, they weren't. And it was only a matter of hours until the reality of this fact dawned on me. And finally, in desperation, I said to my sister the following Sunday, I somehow communicated to her that I was open to some counsel and some help. And she very wisely did not try to counsel me herself. But she said, "Well, there is an organization in town called the Navigators, and they work with young men, and perhaps they could help you." And the following day, a Monday morning, I dialed their office from my office, literally with trembling hands, and I asked for someone who could give me some spiritual advice. And you know what they said? They said, "What kind of spiritual advice would you like?" And that was the $64 question for which I had no answer. And realizing this, finally, they put another man. They put a man on the phone. This was the secretary. It was Addie Rosenbaum, for you who know Addie. And they made an appointment for me, and I came out to the Navigator home in South Pasadena that night. And they had one of their staff members, Don Rosenberger, was there to talk with me. So when I walked in, the first thing I did was lie. I said, I didn't tell him the truth, you know. I said, the reason I'm here tonight is that I'm not sure whether or not I'm a Christian. Oh, that was I wasn't even white. But in His grace, in the Lord's grace, you know, it's thrilling, isn't it, when we realize and think back about the way in which He deals with us. He's so gracious with us. And we started to talk. And Don ascertained, apparently to his own satisfaction, that I had some knowledge of the Bible, some knowledge of Christ. And I apparently inferred to him that I believed in Christ, which I did intellectually. I did. And then he turned in his Bible to John 5:24 and he said, "Read this verse and tell me what you have." So I read John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." But I didn't understand the answer to Don's question when he said, "What do you have?" So he said, "Read the verse again." So I read the verse again, and then I read it again, and finally out loud. And as I read the verse out loud, this time I saw what the verse was saying. The verse was saying that if I believed, I had everlasting life. And this was a revelation to me. This was as though someone had turned on a light in a darkened room. I saw for the first time that my relationship to Christ was not contingent, first of all, upon my living a good life. But it was contingent on a belief in Him. And this was a revelation. In spite of the fact that as a youngster, I'm sure I heard the gospel preached many times, I had never really understood it. And of course, I've thought back over this many times and I've wondered, well, what was the difference? As a little boy, I believed in Christ. As a little boy, I went forward to make a commitment to Christ. And now, these many years later, I make a commitment again. But there is all the difference in the world. What was the difference? And as I have analyzed it, the difference was that I had reached the place in my life where I was willing to turn that life over to Christ. In John 3:36, King James Version, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not life." Isn't that what it says? In the RSV, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that doth not obey the Son hath not life." And I discovered that in the English language, we use the same word to denote two separate conditions, two separate things. We use the word believe when it doesn't alter our conduct. But in the original language, they didn't write it that way. And in many languages of the world, you don't use the same word for the two different situations. They use different verbs or they use different words because there is this vast difference. "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that doth not obey the Son hath not life." And I believe, as I analyze my experience, that for the first time in my life, I was really ready to let Christ run my life. And then I think you know the rest of the story. It's rather routine for those of you who have been around the Navigators any length of time. The Navigators put a memory packet in my hand and a Bible study book in the other, and they said, "Come back in a week. Memorize these verses, do this chapter." I came back a week later, they said, "Memorize these new verses, another pack, and do the second chapter in this Bible study book." And this went on for a year. Finally dawned on me, this was the way in which the Navigators work with babes in Christ. And I might just add this word too, that when I came to Christ, the Lord did not remove from my life this problem, this desire for alcohol. And I was afraid to share this with Don. And as the weeks passed, I was memorizing the word and I was doing this question and answer Bible study, and yet I was having problems with my drinking and miserable. And many a night I went to bed brokenhearted and crying because that day I had failed. And sometimes I say I think this was the most miserable 4 or 5 months that I've ever known in my life. But one day it dawned on me that I had not had a drink for a long time. How long, I didn't know. And so in trying to reconstruct what had happened, I thought I saw this pattern, that my periods of victory, which at first were very short, just a matter of hours perhaps, began to lengthen. And as they lengthened, they were still broken by periods of failure, but immediately there was repentance. Maybe the failure lasted an hour or two, but that was all. And without my knowing it, these periods of victory grew and developed, and I grew and developed inwardly or spiritually, until one day I had had my last drink, and when it was, I could not recall. But one thing that I do recall, and one impression that is left indelibly upon my heart and mind, is the tremendous value and the power of the Word of God in the heart and in the mind of the believer. Especially when that believer has a basic desire to know and to please Christ. Even though his life is filled with failure, seemingly failures one after the other, still the Holy Spirit is using the Word in his life, and gradually bringing him to a place of victory. Who has the time? What time do you have, Chuck?
8:26.
9 o'clock, is that fine, or a little before maybe, huh? Okay, is it, are these windows open? I guess they are, aren't they? Are you hot? You comfortable? Okay. So I was sitting back in the back of the room. I was reminded of a conversation I had last week with a businessman in Colorado Springs. He told the story of another businessman who had come to Christ in an evangelistic meeting. And this man was a very wealthy, very prominent businessman. He had businesses of various types, as some do. The next day after his conversion, he was in his office, and the evangelist was also there. His secretary brought in a telegram. He read the telegram and tossed it on his desk. And the evangelist picked it up. He did it in such a way, apparently, to suggest that he read it. And he read it. And the contents of the telegram said, from his manager in the Midwest, where he had thousands of acres of farmland, that there were millions of grasshoppers moving in the direction of their farms, their grain. And the manager was declaring that he was releasing himself of all responsibility, that he did not want to be held responsible for the inevitable. And he said, and you better come back here and take over. So the evangelist asked the businessman, are you going to do this? Are you going back? Well, the businessman had said no. He says, I turned my life and all that I have over to Christ. And if he wants to feed his grasshoppers, if he wants to feed his grasshoppers with his grain, that's his business. And I thought tonight, well, I feel so inadequate in public speaking. I thought, well, if the Lord wants to feed his people with his word tonight, that's his business. And if you want a title for these thoughts that we'll share tonight, you can title it Christ, the World, and You. And if after we're through you don't think that's appropriate, you can work out one of your own. But I want to share tonight from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and on through verse 19. I'm simply picking a thought or two out of this portion, and we'll share it with you. I'll read from my Betty Crocker edition. This is this is the Phillips translation. Beginning with verse 11. All our persuading of men, then, is with this solemn fear of God in our minds. What we are is utterly plain to God, and I hope to your conscience also. No, we are not recommending ourselves to you again, but we can give you grounds for legitimate pride in us, if that is what you need to meet those who are proud of the outward rather than the inward qualification. If we are, quote, mad, unquote, it is for the glory of God. If we are perfectly sane, it is for your benefit. At any rate, there has been no selfish motive. The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. We look at it like this. And this is the verse that will occupy most of our thinking. If one died for all men, then in a sense they all died. And his purpose in dying for them is that their lives should now no longer be lived for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. This means that our knowledge of men can no longer be based on their outward lives. Indeed, even though we knew Christ as a man, we do not know him like that any longer. For if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. All of this is God's doing. For he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has made us agents of the reconciliation. God was in Christ, personally reconciling the world to himself, and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. Our Father, we pause to commit these remaining few moments to thee. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray that the Spirit of God would apply to our own hearts and minds that which is applicable to us as individuals according to our own individual need. And so many times we have seen that this is how the Holy Spirit works in a message. He takes a thought, a verse of scripture, or just a word, and he applies it to our heart or to our mind, and it seems to cling like a piece of lint on a blue serge suit, and we just can't seem to get rid of it. And we pray tonight that the Spirit of God would have the freedom to be our teacher and to deal with each one of us like this, to feed us from your word. This we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I heard a speaker in Chicago some months ago, and he made this statement. He said, a man is not ready to live his life until he knows what he wants written on his tombstone. He was saying what we know to be true, that every life must have a purpose. And by purpose, I mean an objective that reaches beyond the private little world of self. Several years ago, I read in Time magazine the story of a Middle East ruler. This man ascended the throne through the rather common procedure of eliminating or murdering his predecessor. Common practice in the Middle East. This kingdom was small, but it was wealthy. Nevertheless, this new monarch, this new sheikh or sultan, he used none of his wealth and none of his authority for the benefit of his people. He introduced no Medicare program. He waged no war on poverty. He appropriated no funds for urban renewal. He did nothing for anyone. And within a few short years, he too was eliminated. And the Time correspondent summarized his life with these words. He slid like a wilted leaf down the drainpipe of history. And if you live for yourself, you will one day discover that these words appropriately summarize your life. You live for yourself, and you are the loser. Now, we know that this is true, but I think that sometimes we do not see this issue as clearly as we ought. And by that I mean this, that all too often we attempt to walk Earth's highways, or Earth's highway, with Christ in one hand and the world in the other. We are identified as a Christian who is supposedly living the life of a disciple, but at the same time there are occasions in our life when we seem to reach out and embrace the secular, or we embrace the sensual, and all of this boils down to one thing, and that's self. But the Lord tells us in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. We think we can. We think we do this and get by with it. But the fact is, we can't. We're fooling ourselves. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now note the emphasis in this last phrase, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord does not say to us, you should not. He does not say to us, it's less than the best. He says, you cannot. He says, it is absolutely impossible. It is utterly impossible. You see, when two masters walk down the same road, a servant can follow both. But when one of those masters turns on to another roadway, the servant must decide. He must decide for one and forsake the other. He cannot follow both. Christ does not travel the same road as the world. And James expresses this issue in rather crystal clear terms. It's the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, Living Letters. James says, you are like an unfaithful wife who loves her husband's enemies. Don't you realize that making friends with God's enemies, the evil pleasures of the unsaved world, makes God your enemy? I say again that if your aim is to enjoy the evil pleasures of the unsaved world, you cannot also be a friend of God. And then the meaning of this word mammon throws further light on the issue. Matthew Henry points out that mammon is a Syriac word that means gain. And it cross-references Philippians 3:7, where Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss to Christ. And this suggests that whatever in this world is gained to us as individuals is lost to Christ. If on the campus or in your community, you live for the sake of your reputation, that is personal gain to you. If for some reason you want to have the approval and the acceptance of the unsaved as well as the saved on campus, and you work toward this end, this may be personal gain to you. You may be living for self in this. If you take all the money that you can get your hands on and invest this in a car, or in clothes, or a surfboard, or a hi-fi, or a set of skis, or whatever it is, if there is anxiety involved in your life, if you find that you are anxious over something, oftentimes you'll find that anxiety exists only because there is this desire for personal gain. If you work for the applause of men, personal gain, and that which is personal gain to us is lost to Christ. My wife, Diane, and I had been making plans earlier this year to buy a home. And the home that we really responded to, there were two of them, in fact, that we really wanted, they were just a little bit out of our reach financially. Does that sound familiar? You know, it's a car or a suit or a dress or something. It's always just a little beyond reach. So we figured it out that if she would go to work for a year, we could save $2,000 to $3,000, and that would put us well over the mark that we needed here to buy one of these particular homes. And so we decided on this course of action. We decided that she would go to work, which she did, and we would bank 80% of what she made and give 20. And then along came John 6:24. And Matthew Henry's comments on what mammon really is. Not just money, but it's that which is personal gain. And as we shared this with one another, we became concerned about the fact that what we were really doing was living for personal gain in this area of our lives. We had purposed in our hearts what we wanted. And then we had launched ourselves on a course that would accomplish that objective for us. And so in addition to this, we were in jeopardy of getting our hearts involved, emotionally tied up and involved with this house. And not only that, it occurred to me later that we might be buying the kind of a house that would not be a good testimony, that somehow this house could be a stumbling block to others. And as we thought about this and prayed about it, we both felt within our hearts that what we wanted to do was just reverse the process, give 80, save 20, and forget about this objective. And all I'm saying is that though I've been a Christian these many years, yet here I was right on the brink of doing the very thing that I should not be doing. And I say, Satan is subtle. And we never reach the place in the Christian life where any area of our life is really secure as far as his attacks are concerned. He is a subtle adversary. And just, I might add too, that last week we bought a home. We used the money that we did have. And interestingly enough, the home we bought was put on the market just a few days before we bought it by a man who had been offered a new job in Wyoming. And he wanted to get his family up to Laramie so that they could get into school next week. And in order to make this move, he needed some money. And he had to sell that house So he put that house on the market for $2,000 below its market value. And Diane and I, it suddenly dawned on her what had happened, and she said, well, maybe the Lord has rewarded us anyway. But this is the way he does, isn't it? We can't outgive him. In all the years that I've been a Christian, I don't think I can think back on a time when I ever had a genuine need that the Lord did not meet. And in all these years, I feel that the Lord has provided for me in such a generous way, in such a magnificent way. When I first started working for the Navigators, our salary was $2 a week. And that was if the money was on hand. And many weeks it wasn't. And gradually the salary has increased. But in all these years, I have never had a need. So the Lord hasn't met and provided for in such a generous way. Matthew Henry had a few more comments to make on this word mammon that I thought were very interesting. He said, and I'm quoting from Matthew Henry, God says, my son, give me your heart. And mammon says, no, give it to me. And that's true, isn't it? God says, be content with such things as ye have. And mammon says, grasp at all that ever thou canst. God says, defraud not. Do not lie, but be honest. And mammon says, keep your own father, if by it thou canst gain. God says, be charitable. Mammon says, hold on to what you have. This giving will undo us all. God says, be careful for nothing. Mammon says, be careful for everything. Be anxious for everything. Thus inconsistent are the commands of God and mammon so that we cannot serve both. Let us not then halt between God and Baal, but choose you this day whom you will serve, and then abide by that choice. And I think this is a choice that we not only have to make initially or once in our lives, perhaps at a point of crisis, but this is a choice that we have to constantly renew. We are constantly faced throughout our lives with opportunities where the choice can be contrary to what the Lord would have it be. We're going on here in verse 11. Paul says, what we are is utterly plain to God. What I am, what you are, is utterly plain to God. And then he says, and I hope to your conscience as well. And these words suggested to my mind a parallel thought. And it's namely this, that people recognize in one another what the other person is living for. We see this in one another. We recognize it quite readily. And when we realize this fact, I think it helps us to purify our lives against pretense, or purify our lives of pretense. So often, you know, we pretend to be something that we aren't. And then we make the rude discovery that the people we were trying to impress were not at all impressed with the impression we were making. They were impressed with the fact that we were trying to make an impression. And so what do? We stop. We're embarrassed that we got caught doing it, and we stop doing it. And so I say that realizing this fact helps to purify our lives from pretense. Let me tell you the story about Bert the Barber. Bert is a barber in Colorado Springs, and for many years he cut his pastor's hair. His pastor pastored the largest church in his denomination west of the Mississippi. But earlier this year, this man passed away of a heart attack, the pastor. And some weeks later, as I was getting my hair cut, Bert said to me words like these. He said, you know, and he was talking about his former pastor, you know, he lived for that church. He wanted to have the largest church in their denomination, and he would have if he had lived long enough. He wanted to have a real name for himself. Several months following this, a new pastor was brought into the church, and one day I was again in the barber shop, and Bert said to me, you know what? We have a new pastor. And do you know what? He's really different. He's like you. He's evangelistic. Well, you see, Bert the barber recognized what it was in each man's life that the men were living for. He knew what would have been appropriate on each man's tombstone. Has anyone ever said to you, I can read you like a book? Whether they've said it or not, they can. That is, those who know you well. And when they do read you, what do they see? They see the real you. In spite of the pretense, in spite of our trying to create an impression of what we were, they see through this. I'm reminded of the fact that when I came to Christ years ago, I learned a new act. I learned how to act like a Christian. And there was a lot of pretense in my life. And then one day I learned that that wasn't the name of the game at all. The Christian life isn't intended to be an act or a pretense, but instead the life of Christ expressed in each Christian. Christ living his life through you. Christ living his life through me. Paul expresses this in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I suppose you saw in Time magazine a couple weeks ago, they reported that Basil Rathbone had died. And you remember, he was the Sherlock Holmes of the cinema. And as I read that, the thought that crossed my mind was, his acting days are over. And when a person comes to Christ, their acting days should be over. There should be no pretense. There should be no more living to please self. But he should allow Christ to take over his entire life. Verse 15 again in this translation says, his purpose in dying for them is that their lives should now be no longer lived for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. In verse 17, Paul tells us how this change is accomplished. It says, for if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. All this is God's doing. It is the work of God. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But it is also more than this. It is a joint effort because each Christian remains a free moral agent with the power of choosing. We must constantly make choices in the Christian life. It's true that the Holy Spirit invades our life. He can fill our lives. He can control us, teach us, guide us, do many things with us. But it's only as we, in cooperation with Him, make the right choices. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says to us, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now, who is the light of the world? Christ is the light of the world. So he is saying, let us put on Christ. Paul is saying, make the right choices. He is saying, say no to the world. Say no to the sensual. Say no to the secular. Say no to self. And say yes to Christ. Yes to the Holy Spirit. The right choices. Accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Here he reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And some years ago, as I was contemplating this verse and thinking about this subject, an illustration came to mind, which I think helps to illustrate what we're talking about here. And to use this illustration, we have to imagine, for the sake of illustration, we have to imagine that which cannot really be, but we will imagine that Volkswagens are able to act and do what they please, are able to think and feel. We'll also imagine that black ones are boys, blue ones are girls. And at the time I was thinking of this, I was living in Wiesbaden, Germany, associated with the Navigator Servicemen's work there, and I, in fact, owned a black Volkswagen. This Volkswagen was registered in my name, and it was paid for with my money. One morning I leave the apartment where we're living, and I get out into my black Volkswagen to go to what is for me a very important engagement. But as we travel down the street, across some intersection flashes a little blue Volkswagen. And when we reach that intersection, instead of continuing down the street toward my important engagement, we take an abrupt left-hand turn and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. Why? Because Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. They can act and think and do as they please. They are free moral agents in this sense. You see, and this is our situation. This is the circumstance in which we find ourselves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. But we have this will of choice. And our lives, our days, are filled with intersections, and across those intersections are passing many distractions. Many things that appeal to us. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God in our lives, we exercise choices every day of our lives. And the preponderance of choices that are in my favor determine whether or not I am living for self or for Christ. If at the end of a given day the preponderance of decisions have been in favor of self and not for Christ, then I am living for Christ that day, for self that day, not Christ. Or vice versa. But it's not both. And I think that in the Navigators, this is why we place as much emphasis as we do upon personal Bible study, upon the devotional life, upon the application of the Word of God to the life. And many feel that we place so much emphasis here that we are out of balance on trusting in and resting in the Holy Spirit, and this may be so. But I do know this, that there has to be the balance of the two, the personal discipline married to the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without the personal discipline and without the Word and without the devotional life, the Christian who lives that kind of a life does not mature in Christ, does not bear genuine Christian fruit, does not grow as rapidly as he ought to. You take an average group of Christians in any community who are not doing these things, who are not doing any of these things of discipline. They may go to church on Sunday, and they may read their Bible occasionally. And you take anyone like that and get them into, say, just a scripture memory program, or just into a Bible study program, and give them a few months, and spiritually they'll be head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd. The fact of life. But on the other side of the ledger, I like very much what John Hubbard has written here in these paragraphs, and he says this, "As you leave the whole burden of your sins and rest upon the atoning work of Christ, so leave the burden of your life and service and rest upon the inworking presence of the Holy Spirit. Give yourself up morning by morning to be led by the Holy Spirit and go forward praising and at rest, leaving him to manage you and your day. Cultivate the habit of all through the day joyfully depending upon and obeying him, expecting him to guide, to enlighten, to reprove, to teach, to use, and to do in and with you what he will. Count upon his working as a fact, altogether apart from sight or feeling. Only let us believe in and obey Christ, the Lord of our lives, as the Holy Spirit directs, and cease from the burden of trying to manage ourselves." And you take these thoughts along with some of the basic disciplines and combine these, and I think you have good balance. He goes on to say, "Then shall the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, and so on, appear in us as he will to the glory of God." This is how we glorify God, by living Christ-centered, Spirit-filled lives. And then down in verse 19, Paul tells us about not only the purpose of living for Christ, but also Christ's purpose in the reconciliation of the world. You know, it's been said that Napoleon's men carried in their blouses near their hearts a map of the world. World conquest was their vision. They sacrificed, they suffered, and they died to accomplish that vision. Napoleon's men were devoted to this because he was. Had his vision been less, so would theirs. And the fact is that you and I are Christ's men and women, and we should give ourselves to that for which he gave himself. Paul tells us, verse 19, God was in Christ, personally reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. Our responsibility is to live for Christ, not self. And our commission is to help reach the world for Christ using those gifts and those resources which he has given each one of us. He has equipped each of us with gifts, or with a gift. And that gift, properly employed, will help fulfill this commission of reaching the world for Christ, and we must give ourselves to this because He did.